Turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures and to the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, if you need to find Zechariah, just simply go to Matthew and flick back through Malachi and you'll come to Zechariah. And simply say that because Zechariah is one of those books, one of those roads less troubled. And you may not be familiar with this portion of God's word, which is one important reason why we're going to be reading it and looking at it together on Wednesday evenings. Tonight you find Zechariah. Let's read verses 1 to 6. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds." But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Amen. So reads the word of God. Well, let's look first of all at the life and times of Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet was sent to God's people at a very confusing, trying time in their history. Verse 1 tells us that he began his ministry in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. That puts the commencement of Zechariah's ministry somewhere around the time of November 520 BC. So 70 years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylonians, had conquered Judah, taken the populace captive, deporting them into Babylonian captivity. They had been displaced, they had been living in a foreign land. But in 539 BC, Cyrus, king of the Medes, came to power and he began to allow the furious, conquered, displaced peoples right across his empire to go back to their homelands. And so the people of Judah began to return home from exile. By the time Darius took the throne, some 50,000 Jews had finally returned to Jerusalem, which was now no longer the capital of an independent nation state, but the capital of a Babylonian province known as Yehud. Ezra was Zechariah's contemporary, so if you read the little book of Ezra along with Zechariah, you'll be able to get some idea of the facts and challenges that were facing God's people at this point in their history. The book of Ezra will show you when the exiles came back, they found the city in terrible disrepair. The city walls had been torn down, the gates burned with fire. That once magnificent temple of the Lord totally destroyed. The land had been devastated. And their neighbors all around them were hostile when these captives returned. They threw up every conceivable obstacle as they attempted to rebuild the city and restore the temple. Internationally, the political situation remained somewhat unstable as the new emperor, Darius I, sought to consolidate his power. It remained to be seen whether this new regime what it would mean for the fortunes of the remnants of the people of God. And meanwhile, under Ezra the scribe, the work of rebuilding the city had begun in earnest. The temple foundations had at last been laid. But as you might expect, given those circumstances and the opposition that they were facing from hostile neighbours, they pretty soon became discouraged. And the efforts to restore the temple ground to a complete halt. By the time Zechariah began to preach, some 16, 17 years after the foundations of the temple had been laid, the work had completely stopped, and it had remained incomplete. The glorious promises of messianic fullness and joy, with the nation streaming to Zion to worship the Lord, you know, those promises that were held out to Judah in the ministries of former prophets, you know, the likes of Isaiah, you know, those promises seemed at this point in their history to be a complete pipe dream. They had come home. They had returned from that Babylonian captivity, but to what? Where is the blessings looked for? Where's the blessings promised? They were so discouraged, and they were also frightened. They were uncertain of the future. They were bewildered. The people were filled with political and social uncertainty in the wake of dramatic changes in government. You know, what's going to unfold? What's going to happen in the near future? They say, surrounded by neighbours, hostile to their convictions on every side. The task facing them seemed to be absolutely insurmountable. My friends, doesn't that sound familiar? You know, we're reading and we're going to be looking at an Old Testament prophet by the name of Zechariah. And you might think, as we often say, ancient history. You know, what relevance to ourselves in the 21st century? But just that little introduction, doesn't it sound so familiar? Because we live in a time of rapid social and cultural change. The values of society are becoming increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. There is so much uncertainty in the international scene, you know, whether it's Brexit or what's unfolding in the Asian Peninsula around North and South Korea. And in view of all of that, one would expect that a word of comfort and reassurance from the Lord through his prophet would be just the tonic that the doctor ordered. And in many ways, that is the burden of the book of Zechariah, as I hope we'll see in the coming weeks. It is designed to speak words of encouragement in these very difficult, very trying circumstances to a beleaguered people. But that is not where the prophet begins. Okay, so he's going to get to that point where he's speaking encouragement to them, because that's what this beleaguered people of God needs. But that's not where he begins. So Zechariah's unexpected opening. And these opening six verses, notice how Zechariah starts on an entirely different note. And although at first it may seem rather irritating, may seem even particularly abrupt, given the needs of the people of God at this particular time, the truth that he presents to them initially is very challenging. You know, in Zechariah 1, verses 1 to 6, he lays out for us, and indeed for them, you know, the necessary foundation for the kind of encouragement that's going to last. And that's what you want. You want encouragement that's going to last. So you want a solid foundation in which to build that encouragement. You just want a bit of encouragement that's going to, you know, last you 5 minutes. You want something that's going to sustain you. So of God's people back then, and of God's people here tonight, are to benefit from the warm reassurances of God's present faithfulness and from his plan for future blessings that are in large part the very burden of the book of Zechariah. And friends, this is where we need to start. A stable foundation for any building was never laid that did not involve some digging, particularly digging deep down. So Zechariah 1 verses 1 to 6, excavate. It drills deep down into our hearts and calls us to examination and, where necessary, change. Only then, only when the foundation is laid, can the edifice of a robust Christian life face the challenges that lie ahead with confidence in the hope in the promises of God that will not fail and will give us a firm, stable basis. So, first of all, there's the direction we must face, or rather the new direction we must face. The very first message from God that Zechariah brings to the people begins with a remarkably blunt statement of fact. You see it there in verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Now, friends, that must have felt, you know, to the original hearers, that must have felt like rubbing salt into the wound. You know, for some 70 years, they had been in exile under the judgment of Almighty God, and now they're living in poverty and hardship. They're trying to claw their way back from under the consequences of their father's sin. And you can imagine them listening to Zechariah as he, you know, proclaims this prophecy. The Lord is very angry with your fathers. And I'm sort of looking at him. And you can imagine them saying, the Lord has been angry with our fathers, Zechariah. You know, tell us something else. Don't we know it? You know, we live with the reality of that. We live with the consequences of that every single day. So it's not the gentlest of starts, is it? But Zechariah is no mere pulpiteer. He's not there to tickle the ears of the people. He's not there to give them some pastoral pep talk in order to cheer them up. Zechariah is the prophet of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him. Now notice in verse 3. Three times we are told that Zechariah's challenging message is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Three times it says that. And so we're left in no doubt that all of this message is from God. Okay, so it's not just some, you know, pep talk from Zechariah. And so, as challenging as it may be, we are hearing the voice of God speaking with supernatural and divine wisdom into the midst of the trials of the assembly of his people. That word, you know, not Zechariah's word, not Zechariah the man, but the word of the Lord will not let them forget the reality that God is angry at sin. He's not going to let them forget that. God is angry with sin, even the sin of his covenant people. God is angry with it. And so with the stark reminder of God's past anger at sin of their fathers ringing in their ears, Zechariah And verse 3 calls his contemporaries to repentance for present sin. He says in verse 3, "Therefore, say to them, thus saith the Lord," not Zechariah's words, the Lord's words, "thus saith the Lord of hosts, return to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So they're being called to repentance. But repentance for what? Well, we get a clue to the nature of the besetting sin of the returned exiles dwelling in Jerusalem from another contemporary of Zechariah's, and that's the prophet Haggai. So if you flick into the next book, just turn over a page, or maybe two pages in your Bible, but Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, the people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." Now, do you see the problem among God's people? The particular sins that plagued them was shirking responsibility. What they hadn't been doing was so terribly wrong. Or rather, it wasn't what they had been doing that was so terribly wrong. It's what they hadn't been doing. They'd been tending to themselves, licking their wounds, making their lives as comfortable as they could in the midst of terrible poverty and political uncertainty of the times. They had no time for the temple. They had no time for the house of God. No energy to spur for the Lord's house. Life was hard. They were making the best of a bad lot. The temple will just have to wait. That's how they're thinking. Life was so hard, in fact, as one commentator in the book of Zechariah puts it, they just wanted a normal life for a while. Now, so many Christians fall into that mindset. They know what the Lord has called them to be, and in many cases to do, but they argue things are hard. Things are so hard, so sore, so stressful, that they feel they barely have enough space in their life for much more else than putting, you know, food on the table at the end of the day and paying the bills at the end of the month. You know, reading the Bible will just have to wait. You know, attending church will just have to wait. That's how so many Christians think. You know, I'll get to church from time to time when I can spare the time. You know, living a life of holiness, of obedience, having to be different from the world all the time. It's exhausting. And that was very much how the people of God felt back then. And there's nothing new under the sun, friends. The reality is, and I'll explain this after I say it, the reality is that we are not meant to be normal. Okay? We're not meant to be a normal people. And we won't be happy trying to be normal. And as I said, I'll explain what I mean by that. We're not meant to be normal in the sense that 1 Peter 2, verse 9 reminds us that we are a chosen generation. You know, we are a peculiar people. You know, the world looks at us and thinks we're odd. That's what I mean. You know, we're not normal in the worldly sense. You know, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who we really are, beloved. The danger is, you know, when things get hard and the cost of discipleship seems impossibly high, that we tend to lose sight of who we are. We lose sight of the fact that we have been redeemed at a price, at the cost of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, we are a chosen people, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation. And so often at times, you know, the Lord's people settle instead for the sin of normality in that worldly sense, the sin of mediocrity, the sin of conformity to the world. But Zechariah's call to us here, as well as to them, his call to the people of God, is a call of repentance that says, you know, it's time to live a life of a nonconformist. This is a call, if you like, to be different, to be separate, to be the person that Jesus Christ called us to be. Not normal like the world, but a people set apart, a people holy, a people distant from the world. Perhaps we've fallen into the sin of mediocrity. You know, maybe tonight you're on autopilot, you know, going through the motions. If so, what is God calling us to do? Well, he's calling us to turn back, to come back to the Lord. Return to me, he says. You know, get out of that rut of mediocrity. Get out of that rut of just running on autopilot. And then secondly, and linked to this point, is the mistake we must avoid. Look at verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and turn from your evil deeds. That was the word that went out formally through the prophets, the likes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, etc. That call for them to return from their evil ways, to turn from their evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, prior to the exile, God graciously sent, you know, prophet after prophet after prophet to his people, warning them and calling them to repent. God offered his mercy, as I say, for example, through the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah says, turn to me, and the Lord says, through Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45, verse 22. He had warned them in the words of the prophet Jeremiah. He pleaded with them through the words of the prophet Ezekiel. You know, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their evil ways and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why? Why will you die, says the Lord of hosts. And again and again and again, the word of God comes to the fathers, pleading with them, calling them to repent, promising them mercy. Return to me, he says, come back. But they would not listen. So there's the new direction we must face, if we're just in that rut, or if we're just living sort of a life of mediocrity. And there's the old mistake we must avoid. you know, of hearing the word of God preached and just letting it sort of swim over us. Hearing the word of God preached and just letting it go in one ear and out the other. Hearing the word of God preached and sitting comfortably saying, that was a good word, and then walking out not doing anything about it. You know, the mistakes we must avoid. Doing what these people did prior to the exile. And then finally, there is a timeless truth we must trust. Verses 5 and 6. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? The fathers are gone. Preachers come and go. There's only one solid rock on which to rest all our confidence. There is only one sure, unchanging standard to which we must always look. Not the fallible, you know, example of our fathers, not the imperfect model provided by our preachers. We must look to the words of the living God. His word and statutes endure forever. It was not a recurring frame when we looked at Psalm 119. You know, your statutes are forever. So his threats are never idle, and his promises are unassailably sure. The word of God, we are told in verse 6, overtook their fathers. You see where it says there, that little term, overtake, sort of conjures up the idea, the image of the police pulling alongside you who speed on the M6. You know, the police pull you over, or on the A59, or wherever. And that's the idea. The word of God arrests us. It brings us to the curb. Now, make no mistake, the judgment threatened fell. We know that. And of this we can be sure, Zechariah is saying, God keeps his promises. But do you see what this also means on the positive side? It means that he's promised mercy. Here is God. And his faithfulness continues to endure. His mercy is every bit as certain as the threatened wrath. He stands ready with grace to wash all clean who come back to him. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. You know, if you look at the next section of the prophecy of Zechariah, if you read it later, you will see it depicting a mysterious figure among the myrtle trees. It's actually a picture of Eden restored. It's the Lord once again dwelling among his people. It's a promise that will find its fullest fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, in whom God took flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one in whom God keeps his promises to repentant sinners like you and me. In Christ, God has grace for the most wayward among us. So, however far people may wander, promise is held out by God. You come back. He says, I will not turn you away. Jesus Christ has paid for the sin. Jesus Christ makes us clean. And he'll restore fellowship with God and ourselves. So hear the word of the Lord. You know, I know that a number of folks, you know, do listen to these online. And, you know, sometimes Maybe it's people who have backslidden, are listening online, and they're wondering, would God ever have them back? Would they ever be welcomed again back into a church? And they're distressed over their sin. They're sorrowful over their sin, and they're wondering, would God ever have me again? And you turn to the likes of the book of Zechariah. You turn to Hosea 14. And what does God say? Return to me. You know, return to me. So this wonderful prophecy that's given here, we find in verse 6, the people actually do repent. You know, their fathers didn't listen, but we find that these people do listen. They recognize that God has done what God has done for them. And they recognize that he is faithful to his promises. And if they did repent and they did turn back, that there is always hope. And it's exactly the same for ourselves in the day, this day of grace. There's always hope in the day of grace. Return to me, says God, I will return to you.